You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Here then, 2 Kings chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, "Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him and do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Amen. What a timely passage of Scripture. As we live in a time of a pandemic, here we see an apostate king sick, who foolishly did not call upon the one true God for help. Surely there are applications to us in our world today to call upon God for help. This passage has a rhetorical question raised three times. God asks Ahaziah three times through Elijah, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub?" The heart of this rhetorical question is if there is a God in Israel. Of course, we know the answer, right? The answer should be obvious to us. Is there a God in Israel? Of course there's a God in Israel. But Elijah wasn't asking us. He was asking this son of Ahab, who had himself repeatedly rejected the prophetic word for the prophets of Baal. Well, Ahab apparently raised a son to do the exact same thing. That son's now reigning, King Ahaziah. Ahaziah was a wicked, Baal-loving king, as we read about last week, or last time, I guess, we were in Kings. And so we can appreciate that what was technically a rhetorical question, the answer might not be as obvious to someone so evil as Ahaziah. For him, this is maybe less of a rhetorical question, more of a stern rebuke. But actually, if you think about the question a little bit more, we should recognize even in the question, there is great mercy from God. Think about it. After such wicked and apostate leaders, after such widespread turning to idols, maybe it shouldn't be taken for granted that the one true God was still among Israel. If last chapter, remember, we saw Jehoshaphat ask Ahab, "Is there yet a prophet of the Lord in Israel?" Maybe Joseph wasn't sure if there really was still a prophet of the Lord in Israel. If there wasn't yet a prophet of the Lord in Israel, maybe it's a fair question. Is there yet the Lord himself in Israel? But in the manifold grace of God, in fact, there was yet both the Lord and a prophet of the Lord among wayward Israel. This passage displays such mercy of God, even as the word is coming in judgment. Well, let's begin then today by looking first at Ahaziah's injury and his inquiry. Ahaziah's injury and inquiry. Verse 2 alerts us to the fact that somehow Ahaziah fell from his upper chamber through the lattice. You might remember that the law of God required Israel to have parapets. A parapet, that was some sort of low protective barrier on things like roofs and balconies. This lattice that he fell through, it was probably some sort of parapet that was, unfortunately for him, probably more decorative than functional. Maybe if it had been a little stronger, he wouldn't have fallen through it. And so somehow he falls through and gravely injures himself. He's so injured that he's afraid he won't recover. We aren't sure of the exact nature of his injury. It doesn't tell us. We don't know what sickness came from it. But it was apparently so serious that he wanted to call upon a God for help. Even today, hardened atheists sometimes turn to prayer when they encounter something life-threatening. I suspect the coronavirus pandemic has increased prayer in our world today. As the proverbial statement goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. But Ahaziah was no atheist. His problem wasn't atheism, his problem was false religion. And so in his hour of need, he calls out to the false god Beelzebub, who was worshipped by the Philistines in their city of Ekron. For whatever reason, Ahaziah's religion of choice at this moment was to worship the Philistine Baal in Ekron. We don't know much about such a Beelzebub in Ekron at that time. This is the only place in the whole Old Testament that we find that word appearing. The word Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. Some have thought this is the actual name used by the Philistines and that they named their god Lord of the Flies because they wanted to emphasize that their god had the power to dispel the common nuisance of flies. We've had some trouble with gnats in our house, and I can imagine why. It might not be that horrible to have help against annoying flies, but... So that's one view of maybe where the name originated. Others have thought that this was an intentionally derogatory misspelling of the actual name, that instead of the name being Beelzebub, it should have been Beelzebul. Beelzebul instead of Beelzebub. Beelzebul would translate Lord of the Heavenly Dwelling. Lord of the Heavenly Dwelling. And so the thought is that some people think maybe God's people picked a derogatory parody of this pagan god's name. Instead of calling him Beelzebul, they call him Beelzebub. It's hard to say. This is also presumably the same reference that we find in the New Testament under the Greek spelling Beelzebul, or in some manuscripts, Beelzebub. But in the New Testament, the name there is clearly being used to refer to Satan as the prince of demons. Likely the name and usage evolved over time so that by the time we got to the New Testament, the language of Beelzebub was a reference to Satan. All these ideas of here in this text, the usage of Beelzebub, they're ultimately conjecture at this point in history. What we do know with certainty is that King Ahaziah was going after a false Baal deity of some sort, one that they worshipped in the Philistine city of Ekron. That's the main point. Those other theories are interesting, but the main point, he was going after a false deity. Well, the rhetorical question raises this question then. Why would he do this? Why would Ahaziah do this? Why would he send to inquire of some Baal in Ekron? Why would he not seek out the God of his own people and land right there in Israel, the Lord, Yahweh? Why would he do that? We might remember that Elijah the prophet, he's the prophet who's worked miracle after miracle. He's even raised the dead. Why would he go elsewhere to some other God? Why? Well, we know the answer why. Why would he go to another God? It's from last chapter, 1 Kings 22:53. There we find the sad truth, the simple answer. Why did he do this? Ahaziah was a Baal worshiper. Ahaziah was a Baal worshiper. That's why he went to Baal, because he worshiped Baal. That was his God. Seems kind of like an obvious answer now, but that was his religion. He was a Baal worshiper. And this problem continues today. The Baal of Ekron may no longer be worshiped by anyone, but the demonic forces of false religion still exist. False religion still is at work to draw people away from the truth. To state it more pointedly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that false religions worship demons. That false religion is demonic at its core. Of course, it doesn't dress itself up like that. It doesn't present itself like that. But that's what 1 Corinthians says is at its heart. And the world today is full of its adherents. Many people throughout the world cry out in vanity to their false gods when troubles come. But they're calling out to the wrong gods, according to the Bible. There is only one true Lord of the heavens and earth, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who of old redeemed a people out of the bondage of Egypt, the same God who sent his son Jesus Christ into this world to redeem a people unto himself. He is the one and only one humans are to pray to for help. Let's turn then in our second point to see how King Ahaziah looks to seek and seize Elijah. How he looks to seek and seize Elijah. You see, after Ahaziah sends out his messengers to Ekron, they get intercepted by Elijah. They then quickly return to Ahaziah. They never made it to Ekron, and they bring back Elijah's prophecy to Ahaziah. Ahaziah inquires of what his messengers heard, or actually, after hearing what they heard or the message they brought back, Ahaziah asks them, "What did the prophet look like?" Apparently, Elijah didn't give his name, but he asks, "What did this prophet look like?" And they give a description, verse 8. And notice, when he hears the description, the physical description, Ahaziah right away identifies Elijah based on that description. Realize how damning that is for Ahaziah. Ahaziah obviously knew well of Elijah the Tishbite. If he knew Elijah so well that with such a basic description he could know right away that's Elijah, then he should have known to inquire of God through Elijah. But that wasn't what he did. And even then, what does he do? He immediately sends a captain with 50 men to Elijah. Think about that. Not only did he know who Elijah was, but he evidently knew where to find him. Ahaziah could not plead ignorance for inquiring of Beelzebub instead of the Lord. It's not like he couldn't have found a prophet of the Lord. I even kind of wonder if that prophet Micaiah was still available in a nearby prison. Remember, he said he'll get to come out when Ahab comes back alive from battle, and of course never did. I hope Micaiah got out, but maybe Micaiah was close by too. Who knows? I digress. But then things get worse in terms of Ahaziah and his response here. Ahaziah proceeds to try to seize Elijah. And when I say seize, that's what I mean, seize. Don't miss the military sign of force that Ahaziah uses here. He tries to go and bring back, arrest the simple prophet Elijah. He sends a captain of 50 with his 50 men to apprehend this simple prophet Elijah. On the one hand, this seems like a gratuitous use of force. Maybe the king feared that he might have a crowd of followers that would not gladly take to Elijah's arrest. It still seems like, on the surface, like an awful lot of men to arrest one man. But on the other hand, apparently it wasn't a powerful enough force, since neither the first or the second group of 51 men could successfully overpower Elijah to arrest him. Now, I paint these things in these kind of terms so you can understand a little bit more about what's going on here when Elijah starts calling fire down from heaven. The first group of soldiers come and demand Elijah come down and go with them by order of the king. And when that group fails, the second group is sent, and they not only come and ask the same thing, they ratchet up the demand a little bit. You'll notice the rhetoric goes from come down to come down quickly. So they actually heighten the language there. They belt out, you get down here right now, basically. And I don't know, do they think that's going to make a difference from the first group? But of course it didn't. And so these first two groups have increasingly hostile demands to Elijah, but they're met with the same outcome. For both of the two groups, Elijah calls down fire from heaven upon these aggressors. Now, interestingly, both groups refer to Elijah as the man of God. Elijah turns that back around on them. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. We can see the connection maybe to a degree in English, but it especially comes out in the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew for man is very similar to the word for fire in Hebrew. And so Elijah seems to be playing on the Hebrew word similarity there. But even more noteworthy, we might remember how this recalls the Mount Carmel event. Remember, that's where Elijah had faced off against the enemy prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal were unable all day long to get Baal to call down fire from heaven and consume the offering. Elijah, remember, had absolutely no difficulty calling out to God to send fire from heaven, which God did and consumed the offering. And it clearly showed that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God and not Baal. And so it's interesting, this fire here, back on Mount Carmel, it reminded how God so clearly demonstrated his own power, his own identity as the one true God, as the God over the false religion of Baal in comparison. But now here, this fire from heaven serves as judgment to judge these men of Ahaziah whose allegiance and attitude was in the wrong place. And it's a sobering connection. Now, I might note that some have wondered if Elijah was doing the wrong thing here, right? Some read about Elijah calling fire down from heaven on, you know, these two groups. He kills 51 people each time he does it. Some people think this seems outrageous for Elijah to do this. Some have used that to question even the legitimacy of this text. Others have faulted the prophet and wondered if God answered his call sort of in spite of it, that God was just graciously giving his prophet his request, even though God wouldn't have approved of it, is the line of thinking that some people have tried to say here. They think Elijah was just being impatient and petty. Let me be very clear. I disagree with all those sorts of assessments. I disagree with that way of thinking of this passage. We don't see God in this book overlooking the right thing to do just because one of his prophets did it. I don't think we could say that God was doing this in spite of Elijah, because remember, this is the book where we've already seen two different true prophets of God mauled by lions. Mauled by lions sent by God because the prophets did something wrong. God in this book is more than willing to chasten one of his prophets if they act in the wrong way. If Elijah's call here was evil, we can know that the character of God would not answer a prayer for something evil. Surely God would not have sent forth his judgment fire from heaven upon supposedly innocent people just because of the whim of some wayward prophet. No. Instead, we should realize there's nothing in this text that would make us think Elijah's actions were wrong here. Quite the opposite. Everything in this text should make us instead have a righteous fear of the Lord, should make us afraid for the fact that Elijah's actions were very much consistent with the character of God who judges the wicked with a judgment of fire and brimstone. More specifically, here the mighty hand of the Lord is protecting his prophet. He's protecting his prophet from the enemies of God's people. If you look at verse 15, that's implied here that had God not protected him in this way, that he should have been afraid to be taken by these soldiers to the king. God's protecting Elijah with this judgment fire. That should warn Ahaziah and any who are in league with him. While the false god of Ekron is powerless to save life, the true God of Israel is more than capable to take it away. But of course, the true God of Israel is also capable to save life. Yes, he's capable to take life away, but he's also capable to save life for those who call upon him in humility. That's in fact what we see with this third group, with this third captain and his group of 50 men that's sent by Ahaziah to Elijah. When the third group is sent, you must wonder, what is Ahaziah thinking? Right? I mean, first group gets blown up by fire. Second group gets burned up with fire. You send a third group? You might even wonder, are they going to ratchet up the rhetoric even more instead of come down quickly, right now? I don't know what they're thinking. But this captain is wise. He sees the terror of judgment at hand. He sees what might happen if you pursued Elijah the way the first two captains pursued Elijah. And then we see these wonderful words that come from this third captain's mouth. Verse 13, he falls on his knees. He humbly begs Elijah that he would find his life and the lives of his men precious in his sight. Indeed, Elijah and the Lord did spare the lives in this third group. God heeded this captain's humble and meek words. God then commands Elijah to go with them to the king, and that he now has nothing to fear. And so then Elijah goes with them, and finally the king has the audience that he had too late sought for from Elijah. You know, it's interesting. If Ahaziah in the first place didn't want to inquire of the Lord God, why was he so persistent at this point to get Elijah to come personally before him to give the message? Maybe this is more foolish pagan thinking. Maybe Ahaziah thought if he could get Elijah to come that he could maybe pressure him or intimidate Elijah to change the prophecy. Of course, that's not how prophecy works, but we've seen that's sometimes how the pagans thought of prophecy, but that's not how prophecy works. And so here, Ahaziah, what he does is he actually compounds his failure. His failure at first was that he inquired of the wrong source, but now he inquires of the right source in the wrong way. trying to call upon the prophet through force, violence, or intimidation. Of course, that's not the right way to approach a prophet of the Lord. Why? Because it's not the right way to approach the Lord. Rather, it's the humility and the meekness of the third captain that demonstrates the right way to approach the Lord God when you're seeking help, when you're seeking salvation from him. Well, that brings us then to our third point for today, to consider God's judgments and mercies in this passage. To consider God's judgments and mercies in this passage. We find judgment here against Ahaziah. Like father, like son, he favored the word of Baal over the true word of the Lord. He stood condemned because of it. The prophet Elijah, who before demonstrated divine power to raise up life from death, here has only death to declare on Ahaziah. Verse 16 shows that when Ahaziah finally had Elijah before him, all Elijah could do is to reiterate, now for the third time in the passage, this judgment upon Ahaziah. And yet while there is this thrice repeated judgment in this passage, don't miss the mercy behind this. The opportunity, I guess, for mercy is maybe the better way of saying it. That when we see the judgment repeated three times, we should be able to discern there that there's yet an opportunity for mercy here to be found. Even with these threefold groups of 51 soldiers, doesn't that give multiple opportunities yet for Ahaziah to change his tone? What I mean, Ahaziah and all this, he's not yet dead. Right? I'm not dead yet, he says. I'm not dead. Each time the prophetic word came here, each time the report of fire fell from heaven, each of those are opportunities for him yet to admit that he was wrong. Especially on that third group, when mercy was actually shown to the third group. Again, isn't this another chance for Ahaziah to finally come to his senses? I think of Ahab, his father, back in chapter 21. Of all the people we would think God's patience had run out for. Remember, that's a chapter, again, interacting with Elijah, where Ahab finally, after Elijah declared judgment against him another time, Ahab finally there humbled himself at the prophetic word. God took notice at Ahab's humility and gave Ahab at least some reprieve in the form of a delay of execution of the judgment. All the things in this chapter give Ahaziah one more opportunity after another to yet demonstrate some repentance, some remorse, some humility. I mean, think about that. Isn't that just what you do? When a prophet from God comes and says you're going to die because of your sin, doesn't the normal, ordinary, reasonable person yet get on your hands and knees and beg and plead God to yet forgive you? Isn't that the commendable example we'll see later on by King Hezekiah, who gets an incurable illness? The prophet Isaiah tells him he's going to die. And Hezekiah humbles himself and prays, and God grants him an additional 15 years of life. That's in Isaiah 38. Now, I know I'm speaking hypothetically here of what Ahaziah might have done. But doesn't this third captain act as a foil here to Ahaziah to make this very point? Oh, if Ahaziah had finally come to his senses and pleaded for mercy, but alas, he doesn't. And so he dies here, as prophesied, without any male heirs. Notice that his wickedness extends beyond himself. His folly, his sin, his raging against God resulted not only in his own death, but at least in this passage, 102 of his soldiers die as well. You know, we might be tempted to cry foul for those men who get killed by fire from heaven, but this reminds us, it matters whom we follow. It matters whom we follow. To be in Christ is for our salvation. To be in the Antichrist is for our damnation. These soldiers placed their allegiance in a wicked apostate king, and they paid the price for what came along with that. Maybe they should have fled as refugees to Judah and Jerusalem, like the Bible records many other people did in Israel when Israel went so away from the Lord and his word. And so in this passage, we see both judgment and mercy. Judgment to Ahaziah and his blind followers. Mercy to those 51 whom in their captain came in humility and meekness to the Lord, and their lives were saved from death. If we find these two themes of judgment and mercy in our passage again today, then I point you again how we find those same two themes in Jesus Christ as well. Judgment and mercy. Think especially of how great the theme of mercy is in Jesus' first coming. How much mercy is demonstrated when Jesus comes to this earth with this divine rescue plan being worked out. Merciful Jesus rebukes his disciples in Luke 9:54 when he's on his way to Jerusalem. They pass through Samaria. The Samaritans there in Luke 9 won't show them hospitality. And the disciples say, "Well, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven upon them?" And Jesus rebukes them. Apparently, they didn't understand the times that they were in. The times for mercy and grace. That's why Jesus was there. Not to call fire down from heaven at that time. Or even more so, remember when Jesus' enemies came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. To arrest him unto his death. Still, Jesus didn't call fire down from heaven upon them. Why? Because Jesus purposed to go to the cross to die for sinners, so he could pour out the fire of his mercy and grace upon elect sinners. So he could consume in fire their sinful natures and redeem them by his precious blood. And why would Jesus want to do that for sinners like you and I? Because of the deep, deep love of Jesus, who has counted our lives precious in his sight. Yet it's the same Jesus who came at first to bring such mercy, who's coming a second time to bring the fire of judgment. 2 Thessalonians speaks exactly in these terms. It speaks of Jesus' return as being revealed from heaven in flaming fire and in inflicting vengeance on the enemies of God and his people. And so our passage today reminds us of both mercy and judgment. There's great application for us today during this coronavirus pandemic. This virus is a reminder of the judgment of God upon a fallen world. That's why viruses like this exist. Because it's a world fallen in sin, cursed by God because of that fall into sin. This virus, as any virus, is a reminder of the judgment of God upon a fallen world. But it at the same time holds out opportunity for mercy. Will people who have been living without the one true God yet humbly and meekly call out to him for help, even amidst this coronavirus? Or will they call out to their false gods instead? Or worse, will they call out to the one true God in hatred, to blame him? Our modern society does not want to hear about a God who brings judgment. But the coronavirus pandemic is God's reminder of the reality of his judgment. The world doesn't want to think about a God who brings a terrible judgment upon sinners. They want to stop their ears up against it. They might even try to seize and silence the prophetic voice of the church as we declare it. But that's not the right response to the terrors of God's judgment. The right response is to humble yourself before the Almighty God. Now, let me clarify something. I'm not saying that being a Christian will protect you from the coronavirus. But it is a reminder that this world is fallen and our bodies along with it. It reminds us that we need to have a hope beyond this present world. And so everyone needs to repent and put our hope in the salvation held out in Jesus. And in so doing, in humbling yourself before God, then these terrors of judgment can instead bring us to find the abundant mercies of God in Christ Jesus. May that be our continued confession and proclamation as the Church of Christ during this time. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord and you are holy. We on our own are at our best wretched sinners, but in Christ are those objects of your salvation and mercy and grace. Thank you for lifting us up in Christ to see us as so much more, that you have called us your sons and daughters, that you have given us a place at your table and a part in your house. We pray for our world during this pandemic. O Lord, awaken the world to know you and to need you. Use us, the church, as that prophetic voice in these interesting times. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.